Indeed, Father, we ask that you would fill our eyes with your glory. God, we want to see nothing but you, our great High King, driving out from our hearts all that would defile us, all that would lead us astray, all that would lead us into despair or hopelessness. And Father, we pray that you would make us those who live for you. Make us those who fulfill the purpose for which you created us. And so, Father, we look expectantly now to your word, eager to hear from you, eager to know the power that enables us to rejoice even in the midst of much affliction. So we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. Teach us from what Paul said to Titus long ago and enable us to be those who belong to you, those who live out your glory. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Yesterday, my wife was printing these invitations to the ladies' tea, and I did not realize that there was still paper in the printer from that, and so this is what my sermon manuscript looks like this morning. You can even pop the butterflies up and make the flowers bloom. It's very nice. I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And open your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The Word of the Lord. And you can be seated. So we have two characters in this letter. We have the author of this letter, Paul, and we have this man to whom he writes, Titus. And then we also have others who would hear this letter. And one indication that we know that there were others who would hear this letter is the fact that at the end of this letter, if you look over at Titus chapter 3, verse 15, the last words are, "Grace be with you all." We'll return to this idea, but this is a statement that's in the plural. And so as Paul writes to Titus, he concludes this letter to an individual saying, "Grace be with you all." And that shows us that Paul didn't only intend this letter for Titus. He also intended for this letter to be read aloud in the churches where Titus was ministering. And I would like to introduce us to this man, Paul. And so what I want to do is give you a brief biography of this fellow who the book of Acts first identifies by the name of Saul. And if you're holding an ESV study Bible, you might go to that passage that Mike read, Acts 9, and turn the page over where the next verse begins, and there's a nice summary of Paul's life. And that might be something to follow along with the way that we get to know Paul here. In his letter to Philemon, Paul described himself as an old man. And the word that Paul uses there when he describes himself as an old man designates a man between the ages of 50 and 56 years old. They had a word that was specially used for a man between those years, and that's the word that Paul uses. So at that time, he's between 50 and 56. And Paul is writing that letter to Philemon probably around A.D. 60. So we can do the subtraction, do the math, and that takes us back somewhere around A.D. 5 and A.D. 10, and that's probably when Paul was born. So Paul is born A.D. 5, A.D. 10. This means that when this man Jesus of Nazareth was barnstorming the land of Israel and gathering this large following and then eventually getting himself crucified, this man named Saul would have been probably between the years of 20 and 25. And Paul tells us in the book of Acts that at a young age he had gone to Jerusalem to study at the feet of this teacher named Gamaliel. So Paul was likely in Jerusalem, 20 to 25 years old, when this teacher from Nazareth comes through town and causes an uproar and then gets himself crucified. This man Jesus was around 30 years old at this time, so he was just a few years older than Paul. And Paul later describes himself in Galatians as advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age among his people. And so at this time, Paul is between the ages of 20 and 25, and he's advancing in Jerusalem, in Judaism. He's on the rise. He's ambitious, he's gifted, and he's driven. He's driven to please God, and he's driven to keep the law. So much so that these followers of this man named Jesus, he views them as leading the people of Israel astray, and he wants to stamp it out. He wants to put an end to it. And so he actually, as a young man, 20 to 25 years old, he has access to the high priest, the highest official in the land of Israel, and he gets from the high priest permission to go north into Syria. The land of Syria is right above the land of Israel, to this town of Damascus, and root out any there who are followers of the way. And he gets permission from the high priest. He's authorized by the leading official of the land of Israel to go to Damascus and to arrest Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem. He has been called by some the arch persecutor. He was zealous. He was devoted to putting an end to these followers, this way followed by these followers of this false teacher. He was antagonistic to Jesus and those following him. And then something altogether unexpected happened. Something that was shattering to him happened. He's on his way to Damascus, and there is a blinding light from heaven that knocks him down and ends his ability to see. He can no longer visually perceive the world once he has seen this. And he hears the risen Christ say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he knows in that moment, I am persecuting not that man, but I am persecuting Christians. And as he reflects on this reality, I think he comes to understand that Christians are somehow united to this one who claimed he was persecuting him. And Paul's reaction in the moment is simply, "Who are you, Lord?" He is instantaneously submitted to this overpowering, overwhelming, awe-inspiring, blinding Lord who has revealed himself to Saul. He's undone, shattered, and converted. He goes from being the arch persecutor to being a blind man who has to be led by the hand on into Damascus And then as more and more is revealed to him, he realizes that he has been commissioned. He has been sent by Israel's Messiah, who against all expectation, at least on the surface of things, against all expectation was crucified and then raised from the dead. He will later reflect on these realities and come to know that the crucifixion of Jesus, though it looks like folly to the Gentile world, and it is a stumbling block to the Jews, he comes to realize this is the wisdom of God. This is the wise plan of God, whereby God has accomplished salvation. And he realizes that in his revelation of himself to Paul, Jesus has personally commissioned him to go and preach the gospel, the good news that God's plan of redemption has been accomplished. Immediately after his conversion, he tells us in Galatians, that he spends 3 years in Arabia. So he's probably now in his mid to late 20s, and this is probably sometime between AD 30, depending on when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and AD 36. And so he's mid to late 20s, maybe 24, 27, 29 years old, and he's in Arabia, probably studying the scriptures, rereading the Old Testament, meditating upon the Bible, and proclaiming the good news of what God has done and what has been revealed to him. And then, in his late 20s, probably he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, where he was introduced to some of the leaders of the church there. 14 years after that meeting in Jerusalem, he went to Jerusalem again, he tells us in Galatians 2, and the visit is described in Acts 11. And at this point, he's in his early 40s, probably. And the year is probably around AD 47. And on that visit to Jerusalem, Paul is in his early 40s, approximately AD 47. This man named Titus is with him. And Titus is apparently an uncircumcised Gentile who has believed in Israel's Messiah. And on that visit to Jerusalem, this man Titus is not compelled to be circumcised, which is a very significant event in the life of the church, because it says that uncircumcised Gentiles can be welcomed into this church of Jesus without circumcision. Soon after that visit to Jerusalem, Paul is sent out from Antioch with a man named Barnabas. And this is often referred to as the first missionary journey. We read about it in Acts 13. And what they do is they go by water to the island of Cyprus, and then from there they go north into what we know as Asia Minor, and they go all the way up to another town called Antioch in Pisidia, and then they do some more ministry, they travel a bit further, and then they work their way back. This is all probably taking place before AD 48, and in that year, Paul returns to Jerusalem again, and there's a council in Jerusalem on this question of circumcision, and it's formally decided by the church that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be welcomed into Christianity. After that Jerusalem council, you may remember there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas over this man named Mark, and so they split ways, and Paul takes a man named Silas, and he goes on what's known as the second missionary journey. Probably, again, still in his early, perhaps approaching his mid-40s. And this time, they go by land, north from Antioch, through what we know as Asia Minor. And they go all the way to Macedonia, eventually to Greece, between the years of AD 49 and 51. And while he's in Greece, he's in a town named Corinth. He at that point, he probably wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, having already written the letter to the Galatians. So at this point in his career, early to mid-40s, he's written 3 of these letters that are now in the New Testament. Then he returned to Antioch, and from Antioch he sets out again And he's probably getting into his mid to late 40s at this point. And now we're to the years of AD 53 to 55. And this journey is known as the third missionary journey. This time he spends a while in a town called Ephesus. And he was probably there between AD 53 and AD 55. And from Ephesus, he wrote what we know as 1st and 2nd, or he wrote what we know as 1st Corinthians. And then soon after that, probably AD 55, 56, he wrote 2nd Corinthians from Macedonia. And again, at this point in his career, this man Titus is traveling with Paul. And so Paul now has been with Titus from AD 47 until now we're to AD 55. So they've been together almost a decade at this point. And Paul sends Titus into some difficult situations. He sends Titus to the church at Corinth, which had its share of problems. And this shows us that Paul trusted Titus. In fact, in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, Paul told the church that Titus was his partner and fellow worker for your benefit. Eventually, in the winter of AD 56, Paul probably gets back to Corinth, and he spends the winter months there into the spring of AD 57, and it's at that time that he writes what is probably the most important book in the history of the world. He writes the book of Romans in the spring of AD 57. This is his sixth composition that is in the New Testament. From Corinth, he returns to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, in the spring, late spring of AD 57, he was arrested. And he was held for 2 years on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Caesarea. And then he was transferred to Rome. On the way, he was shipwrecked. And in Rome, he was held another 2 years, probably the years AD 60 to 62. And in that 4 year span, between his 2 year imprisonment in Caesarea and then his 2 year imprisonment in Rome, in that span, he wrote to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to Philemon, and to the Ephesians. And at this point, the book of Acts ends. And we don't know from the book of Acts what happened to Paul after that, after AD 62, when he's been imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. But later writings indicate that Paul journeyed to the limits of the West, and that would be Spain. So this book called 1 Clement tells us that Paul made it to Spain, and so it seems that Paul was released from prison, and what did he do? What would you do if you had been imprisoned for the gospel? Well, what Paul did was he kept right on doing what he had been doing before. He went right back to preaching the gospel, traveling about anywhere he could go, going to places where Christ had not been named to proclaim this good news. And so between his release in AD 62 and his death, he spends the years of his mid to late 50s doing more ministry. And apparently, among other places he went to this island of Crete, and evidently, Titus was with him. And there in the Mediterranean Sea, on the island of Crete, Paul decides, okay, our time here is done, and he moves on, and he leaves Titus in Crete. Somewhere, probably, between AD 62 and AD 64, because he was eventually beheaded in Rome, sometime between 64 and 67 AD. And so, we see, if you're still in Titus, we see in Titus 1:5, he writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." And so, he and Titus were evidently ministering in Crete, and then Paul moves on from there and then writes this letter back to Titus, still in Crete. If after this, we see in 2 Timothy that Titus had evidently completed the task that Paul left him in Crete to do, and Titus had gone on to Dalmatia. We read of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So this letter that we're about to read together, it gives us a snapshot of Paul's ministry with a long-trusted co-worker, a long partner in the gospel. They've been ministering together at this point for at least 15 years, from AD 47 to AD 62. They've been together for a long time. At no point are we told how old Titus was, but if we just guess that he was, say, 25 when he met Paul, he's been with Paul for the greater part of his adult life, doing ministry, going about proclaiming the gospel. Paul leaves him in Crete, and then he writes him this simple and straightforward and yet profound, even revolutionary letter. And I think we should ask this question. If Paul and Titus have been ministering together for 15 years, does Paul need to write him this formal and detailed letter? Does he need to go into these niceties of theology? Does he need to lay out, say, the requirements for elders that we'll see in Titus 1, 5 through 9? Wouldn't Titus know this information? And I think this brings us back to see that Paul intends, he writes to Titus, but he intends this letter to be read in the churches when they gather for worship. And in the letter, he tells Titus what he wants him to do, and as the letter is read aloud to the churches, this is going to make Titus's job easier, because they're going to be hearing from Paul what Paul wants Titus to accomplish in the churches. And these churches would have the benefit of having someone who had labored with Paul for more than 15 years explain to them anything they don't understand and answer any questions that might be prompted by this letter. This morning we're looking at the introduction to this letter in verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1. And in this passage, Paul is going to establish the point that truth produces godliness. He probably makes this point because of these false teachers. Look at verse 10. Paul writes to Titus, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers." So probably in Crete, there are other teachers of what they are claiming is Christianity. And in response to these empty talkers and deceivers who probably teach things that don't produce godliness, Paul writes this letter to Titus to address their false teaching. And what he's going to do first is introduce the letter in verses 1 through 4, which we've read, and then he is going to instruct Titus on the elders who will counter the false teaching. Then he'll describe the false teachers. And then in chapter 2, Paul tells us about the kind of behavior that is godly, the kind of behavior that commends the gospel. And then in Titus 3, he describes the kind of behavior that is based on the gospel. And as we look together at Titus 1, 1 through 4, what we must see is this: what you believe determines what you do. This was true in ancient Rome, and it's true in modern America. What you believe determines what you do. So in ancient Rome, you're probably familiar with the story of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was murdered by Brutus because Brutus believed that it would be better for him to kill a celebrated Roman than for that man to become king in Rome. What we believe determines what we do. Woodrow Wilson is a priest of the modern religion called progressivism. He was a priest of the modern, he's dead now, he knows better. He was a priest of the modern religion called progressivism. And Woodrow Wilson wanted to progress from where things were to where he thought things ought to be. And one central task he needed to accomplish in order to achieve the ends of progressivism was to make children unlike their parents. And so he declared that his goal in education was to make children as unlike their parents as possible. So if their parents are God-fearers who believe in creation and who think that the Bible has authority, you need to make children as unlike their parents as possible in order to achieve progress. What you believe determines what you do. What vision of the world is determining what you do? What are you trusting? What is defining truth in your world? What is your hope? And what do you live to accomplish? I think the main point of Titus 1, 1 through 4 is this. Those who genuinely believe God's eternal promise live according to the truth in ways that please God. This is simple. Those who genuinely believe God's eternal promise live according to the truth in ways that please God. In this passage, in verse 1 and in the first part of verse 2, Paul is going to describe his servant apostleship. And then in the middle of verse 2 and through verse 3, he's going to talk about God's promise. And then in verse 4, he's going to wish grace and peace to Titus. So Paul's servant apostleship in verses 1 and 2, then God's promise in verses 2 and 3, and then grace and peace in verse 4. Look with me at the first statement of Titus 1:1. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul identifies himself first as he relates to God and then as he relates to God's Messiah, Jesus. And notice how Paul is identifying himself so that he is simultaneously lowly and exalted. He's lowly in that he's a servant. He's a servant of God. But even in that, this is exaltation, because only Moses in all the Old Testament is identified as the servant of God. So this is significant that Paul identifies himself as a servant of God. It's lowly and significant at the same time. And then he goes on to say, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle, it speaks of one who is sent, one who is commissioned. And notice that Paul doesn't identify himself as one who is sent out by a particular church. There are those in the New Testament who are sent out by particular churches. We read about them in Philippians 2 and 2 Corinthians 8. That we might call, and those people are called apostles. They're apostles of the churches. But Paul is an apostle of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And there are only 12 to 15 of these guys in the New Testament. You have the 11 disciples, and then Judas is replaced by Matthias. These guys are called apostles of Jesus, the Messiah. And then you have Paul. Barnabas seems to be identified this way, and then James, the brother of Jesus, is identified this way, and maybe Jude also. So 15, 16 guys in the New Testament are apostles. Those are all the apostles of Jesus that the church is going to get. That's it. We got one set of apostles. We're not getting any more. And if we believed that there were more apostles of Jesus, I think we should hold the canon open. In other words, we should hold the writings of these apostles or the statements of these apostles as on par with Scripture. There are so-called Christian groups that do this. The Mormons have apostles, and they have other writings that are on par with Scriptures. And the Roman Catholic Church, they have a pope who is the vicar of Christ, and his authority is on par with the apostles, and when he speaks for them, it is as authoritative as the Bible. When he speaks ex cathedra, so to speak, it is regarded as inspired. But that's not the way we read the evidence. We read the evidence to indicate that we got our apostles, and that's all the apostles we're going to get. So Paul writes as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he identifies himself this way, he is asserting his authority. He is saying, I was commissioned by Jesus to do this. And then look at what he says next. For the sake, this is how the ESV renders it, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, this particular phrase, I don't think it means that he is writing for an existing faith. He's writing for a faith that will be produced. He's writing to bring about faith. This is a statement that looks forward. It's a purpose statement or a goal. Paul's goal is to bring about faith. And then look at the rest of the statement. Of God's elect. So these are people who haven't yet believed, but they're God's elect. This means that God chose these people. And other texts in Paul in the New Testament speak of those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God said, I'm going to save that person and that person and that person. He chose to save these people. These are God's elect. He's chosen them. And now Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. People that God has chosen, but who have not yet believed. There's another statement along these lines. Look back at just one book back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is enduring sufferings to proclaim the gospel to elect people who have not yet heard the gospel. And when those elect people hear the gospel, they'll believe it. And that's why Paul is enduring. Paul's task is to proclaim the good news so that the people whom God has decided to save will hear it and believe. Now, Paul doesn't know which people these are. Paul doesn't know which people God has chosen. So what Paul does is indiscriminately proclaim the gospel to anyone who will hear it. Wherever he can proclaim it, Paul is proclaiming the gospel. The message that he proclaims, the good news, will be believed because God has chosen to save certain people. And these people that God has chosen to save are God's elect. And we need to say some things about this. God is obviously sovereign over this, isn't he? He's in control. He's made a choice. And yet people are obviously responsible for how they respond to the message. You must believe the gospel if you're going to be saved. And no one is forced to believe the gospel. You're either persuaded by it or you're not. Nobody is turned into a robot who automatically either accepts or rejects the good news. You're either persuaded by it or not. No one who truly wants to be saved will be told, sorry, God didn't choose you. No. Anyone who truly wants to be saved and persists in repentance and faith will be saved. So there's a mystery here where God is sovereign and we're responsible to how we respond to this message. And then look at what Paul writes next. He says he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Paul wants God's elect to know the truth. How you view the world, what you think about the world, is what you think to be true. Paul has a certain vision of the world that he believes is true, commissioned by God as God's servant, as an apostle of Jesus, that he is seeking to communicate. And this truth is going to produce godliness. So he's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Truth produces godliness. What you understand to be true is going to dictate what you believe to be right and wrong. So let's just take one example from our culture. If it is true that human beings evolved and that there was no God in the process, if that is true, then morality, moral codes, are nothing more than evolving standards of decency. And if that is true, then the religion of progressivism is the true religion. And in that religion, if we want to change one of our standards of decency, like saying gay people can get married, homosexuals can marry each other, well, then there's nothing prohibiting that. But if there's a God who has created people and to whom people are morally accountable, well, then godliness cannot go against His moral stipulations. Your understanding of truth is going to determine your understanding of godliness. Another example of this from the ancient world can be found in Virgil's Aeneid. In Virgil's Aeneid, Virgil has escaped from the ruin of Aeneas has escaped from the ruin of Troy, and he's on his way to found the city of Rome. And he stops off in this city called Carthage, where the queen of Carthage falls in love with him, and they commit sexual immorality together. And the woman, Dido, she thinks this means they're married. Aeneas doesn't think that. The gods then tell Aeneas, your destiny is to found Rome, not to stay in Carthage and build Carthage. So Aeneas leaves. He leaves Dido. He breaks her heart, and she kills herself. According to Roman standards of decency, Aeneas is pious because he's obeyed the gods and fulfilled his destiny of founding Rome. Doesn't matter what he did with Dido. Doesn't matter how he deceived her. According to Christian standards of decency, Aeneas has not been pious. He's a scoundrel. He seduced this poor woman, used her as her plaything, and then he goes on his merry way. And when she challenges him, he doesn't take responsibility for his actions. He basically says, the gods made me do it. What we believe to be true informs what we understand to be godliness. Paul introduces these themes at this point in the opening lines of this letter because of these false teachers. These false teachers believe things that are not true, and their behavior corresponds to their beliefs. So look at the end of verse 16 of chapter 1. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's how they're conducting themselves, in accordance with truth. What you believe to be true determines what you do. And your beliefs about what is true will either please God or they will be displeasing to God. So let me ask you what you think of when you think of Christianity. Do you think of something that you are involved in because your parents were involved in it? Or do you think of something that you're involved in because your spouse is involved in it? Do you, when you think of Christianity, do you think, oh, well, I was born in the USA, so I'm born a Christian? Paul identifies himself as a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So for Paul, Christianity is about things that you believe, which are true, which produce behaviors that are pleasing to God. That's what Christianity is. It's a set of truth claims that by faith you live by in such a way that God is pleased. These things all go together. How you define godliness, which is appropriate action before God, is determined by what you believe to be true. And so, if we want to answer with Paul, if we're asked what Christianity is, we say it's a set of truths about God and this world, which people have to believe, and when they live according to those beliefs, they please God. All religions are trying to fix the world. Whether we're talking about Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever, or progressivism, they all have a recipe for bringing about the overcoming of the world's problems, the resolution of the problem of sin and death, and the ushering in of a golden age. What Paul thinks of when he thinks of those things is now laid out for us here in verse 2, where he writes, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." So this truth that Paul is proclaiming has been promised by God before the ages began. And this promise is given by a God who never lies. And this promise is of eternal life. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, he's now telling us about God's promise. At the proper time, God, this promise that was made before the ages began, was manifested in God's Word through the preaching with which Paul was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. He probably has in mind there his conversion on the road to Damascus. And so God's promise from eternity past has been manifested in the events that took place in Jesus. And Paul is now commissioned to proclaim those realities. What are those realities? Look over at Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul writes, let's start in verse 4. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There's a mention there of that hope of eternal life. So, through Christ's death on the cross, God has resolved the problem of sin, paid the penalty for it, raised Jesus from the dead, conquering sin and death, so that those who believe in Jesus are justified by faith, and they experience the hope of eternal life. This is what has been manifested. This is what Paul is commissioned to preach. This is what God entrusted to him. Could there be a surer hope than one that is built on a promise from a God who does not lie? Could there be a surer hope than one built on a promise from a God who doesn't lie, that He made, a promise that He made from eternity past? Could there be a surer hope than one built on a promise from a God who doesn't lie, a promise that He made from eternity past, a promise that He's inaugurated in what took place in Jesus? And then He appointed this man Paul to preach this word. Those who believe God's eternal promise live according to these truths in ways that please God. In verse 4, Paul wishes grace and peace to Titus. And he probably says here to Titus, "My true child in a common faith." Probably because Paul won Titus to the faith. He probably led him to the Lord personally. And so he viewed him as a child, and yet the faith they share is a common faith. They believe the same things. And then he wishes him grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Notice how at the end of verse 3, Paul says that he was entrusted with this message by the command of God, our Savior. And then he uses the same phrase at the end of verse 4, referring to Christ Jesus, our Savior. And once again, we see that for the biblical authors, for the New Testament authors, God and Christ are on the same level. God is our Savior and Christ is our Savior. Those who genuinely believe God's eternal promise live according to the truth in ways that please God. Last week, we saw an example of this. Last week, the farmers were with us in Sunday school. And like Paul, They understand that they've been entrusted with a command to take the good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus to the ends of the earth. Like Paul, they are seeking to go where Christ has not been named. They want to go to an unreached people group in Cambodia. Like Paul, they are testifying by their lives that God and this gospel are worth more than leisure and pleasure. And they're showing that, living that out by forsaking everything to follow Jesus. They didn't tell us this. They didn't tell the whole church this. But as they go around raising support to go to Cambodia, they're living in a trailer that they haul behind their Suburban. This man and his wife, their four little girls, all under the age of 7, and a newborn baby boy, 5 children. The 7 of them are living in a trailer. And when they told me about this, they talked like it was a blessing. They talked like it was a great thing that they're living in this trailer. Those who genuinely believe God's eternal promise live according to the truth in ways that please God. What is your vision of the world? Are you trusting in Jesus? Is your hope a hope that is sure? Is your hope certain? Is it based on a promise from a God who doesn't lie, made before the foundation of the world, accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection? Is that what you're living for? Are you living to tell others that good news? Are you living to please this God? If not, I would invite you to turn away from falsehood. Turn away from progressivism. Turn away from vain hopes. And put your faith in this hope, in what God has done in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for an eternal promise. We thank You that You don't lie. And we thank You that we can trust You. Father, we thank You for this letter from Paul to Titus. And we ask that You'd bless us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.